And we do always count it a real privilege to have opportunity to minister God's word, and we trust that the Lord will really come near tonight and bless us. Our prayer is that in loving kindness he'll draw near and speak to our hearts. You turn with me, please, to John's Gospel in the 13th chapter, John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say to you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, Here is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, Buy the things that we have need of against the feast, that he should give some, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now just a few verses in John chapter 17, please. Over to chapter 17. And here it's the Saviour in prayer. Verse 20. He's prayed for himself. He's prayed for his immediate disciples. And now he says, Neither pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect into one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Now we do trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his precious word to us tonight. Last words are important words. They're seldom trite. Well, when people are faced with eternity and it's staring them right in the face and they realise that soon everything with which they're familiar is going to recede from view and another world will come up. Of course, you have those who think there's nothing beyond. Just as surely as they printed the coins, ne plus ultra, nothing beyond Gibraltar. And of course, Columbus smashed that idea and the coins had to be reforged. This week, one of the famous writers in contemporary society, whose works with which I must confess I'm unfamiliar, he said as he posted his last message, the end. I thought that was poignant. The end. The end. You know the famous infidel said, now for a leap in the dark. If people wait for a leap in the dark, it's to outer darkness that eventually they go. There is something beyond. Last words are important words. Sometimes they're trite, like the restaurateur, as they bent low to catch his whispered last sentences as he breathed, and they listened, it was slice the ham thin. And out he went to eternity. But the words of the apostles are words. Their last words are vital words. All their words are important. But Paul, at the end of the journey, when he had kept the faith, when he had finished the course, he said at the last, he said to his young son in the faith, abide thou in the things that thou hast been known and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction that's in righteousness, that the man of God may be furnished to every good work. For teaching or doctrine, for what's right, for reproof, what's wrong, for correction, how to get right, and instruction that's in righteousness, how to keep right. All scripture is inspired of God, the AV says. It's an adjectival clause in the Revised Version. All scripture inspired of God. It's not that the men were inspired. You know, our English teacher tried to convince us that Shakespeare was that, but being Scots, we couldn't swallow it. Had he said it about Burns, maybe we could have taken it in, but he did say they were inspired. But the scripture teaches that the end product is inspired, that in the original autographs, it's infallible, it's inerrant, that it's God-breathed, that God has so ordered it, the providentially dealing in the lives and the formation of his servants, as he spake in diverse portions and in diverse manners through the prophets, God so worked that their personalities are not overridden by the Holy Spirit, but these holy men speak as they're borne along by the Holy Spirit. And you can recognize what McSheen says, Isaiah's grand measure, John's simple page, the rough rustic language of Amos as he speaks in the North Country, and the seraphic tones of Isaiah as that great historian of the courts of Israel, Judah rather, speaks in such lofty tones and unparalleled language in chapters like Isaiah 40. But we've come tonight to familiar words. I doubt, unless every one of you here have read these words many times. So we do look to the Lord and trust that as we consider these words of the Lord Jesus, and the night before he proved wondrously his love for us, we trust that the Spirit of God will have something fresh to say to our hearts. You say, what about the writer, Ian? He's an old man. He's 90 now. He's looking back over more than half a century, and he remembers the first time he heard him and saw him. The Spirit of God was working in this young man, and he had heard the preaching of that rustic, strange individual who had moved in the spirit and power of Elijah, as out into the wilderness John had gone, leaving the nets in the North Country, he'd come down. And there by the river he heard the fiery tones of the Baptist. What preaching this was? Only a voice. Aye, but what a voice it was. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make your path straight. Mountains being levelled and valleys being raised, crooked ways being made plain, and a highway being made for the king. And here he speaks as a friend of the bridegroom, telling of the bridegroom's coming at last. In their generation to come to speak as none other could ever speak. And one day he's with him, having repented of his sins and doubtless submitted to John's baptism. One day as he stands, he follows the outstretched finger of his leader and watches at what he's pointing. Here's a young man coming, and as he moves and he watches him walking, he says, Behold the Lamb of God. Why, John might have said, you've been bringing our lambs all our lives. Every year we've brought our lambs. Is God now at last bringing his lamb for me? And he looked, and he left his leader, and he followed the Lord. Was his leader jealous? No, his leader had learned something about the sovereignty of God in his placing of his servants. They tried to make John jealous. He who you baptize beyond Jordan, you know, John, all men are going to him now. A man can receive nothing, he says, except it be given from heaven. He must increase, and I must decrease. And so he is an old man, he's 90, we say. His contemporaries are all gone, and he's the last of that first generation. More than 50 years ago now, and his brothers scythed through by Herod's sword. Nathaniel, Andrew, James, Simeon, all gone home to heaven to the reward. Even Saul, lately come and thrust, as it were, almost like an abortion, thrust quickly into the front line of the furtherance of the kingdom of God. He's gone home to glory, and here's an old man left. And he looks back, and he thinks of all with which he's familiar. The epistles doubtless were in his hand, written by that great apostle to the Gentiles. The writer to the Hebrews, he could have told us who wrote it, I presume. Peter's writings, hard to be understood as well as Paul's, though he says that. They're in his hands. The Gospels are in his hands. Matthew's masterpiece, so beautifully written, with its appeal to the people of God, the ancient people of God, replete with quotations from the Old Testament. Here's the king, and here are his credentials for everyone to see that's familiar with the Old Testament. And Mark, His racy gospel, appealing to the Roman mind. Not long discourses, short, quick narratives with loads of action and movement that would appeal to those who have military prowess. And Luke, with his beginning in classical Greek as he wrote, so very different, with the keen eye of a physician, telling something of the heart of the Son of Man. But so much still to be written. No one is told of a young man emerging out of the shadows and coming of an evening to speak to the Saviour. They've written parables, no mention of the parables in John. Remarkable things that happened in John. No scribes, no lepers, no mention of the manger, of boyhood days, no mention of the wilderness experience. So much left out. Scroggy says that it's as if John had almost read through Luke's gospel and said, I'll supplement it, I'll leave these things out and I'll write so differently. The synoptics have so much in common, but John's gospel is so very, very different. Perhaps that's why it's one of your favourite portions of scripture, a part of scripture inspired by God. I like to think of John's gospel because I realise in John there's no dubiety about the purpose of his writing. At the end he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The life is in the Son. Have we got life in the name of the Son of God? It's something from a source altogether different from natural life. This is spiritual life that comes by the marvellous operation of God the Holy Spirit. And so John writes with this purpose, that people might believe. And how does he do it? Well, he gives these signs of the Son of God before he unfolds the secrets of the Son of God, and then tells so poignantly and touchingly of the sorrows of the Son of God. What about his signs? Well, he tells about water made into wine. He tells of a nobleman's son that's blessed. He tells of a cripple whose life is altogether changed. He tells about 5,000 being fed at one time by the Saviour. He tells about his calming the sea and about a man who's brought back to life. You see, was he not in there for a while? Yes, you would expect him to be in for 2,000 years. But the Saviour moves, and in each of these signs, rather than just miracles, others tell of the miracles. All gospel writers tell of the feeding of the 5,000, but only John tells of its purpose and the message that the Lord Jesus gave after it. And if you think of it, really, water into wine, so many gospel truths. What does it tell us? How we can turn the water of our everyday into wine and bring gladness into our hearts. The need for obedience to the word. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. The last word she ever recorded in the scripture by Mary. What a great word to give. Whatsoever he said to thee, do it. The word of God and its importance. You see, what about the nobleman's son? Well, isn't it wonderful that there it's just a matter of faith? Just faith. You know what they say? What time did he begin to amend? Was there a kind of dropping of the temperature at some time? Listen, he said, yesterday at such and such a time, the fever left him. Immediately like that, when the Saviour did the work. The importance of faith. And the man at the pool, there's a multitude lying there, but the Saviour moves out in grace, and one man doesn't even call on the Saviour. But oh, what a picture that the gospel's all of God and it's all of grace. And this man knows what it is. I'm sure he felt as he went home that night, like the man in Acts, that he'd be leaping and walking and praising God. How the Saviour had changed his horizon. Now, we haven't time to speak about the satisfaction that he brings through feeding, as he did the 5,000. Nor of the calming of the sea, how he brings peace to troubled hearts. Or even Lazarus, where it's life. Or the blind man, where it's light. But so many gospel truths. And these signs all point to the marvellous power of the Son of God. But here John says, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come. I thought about that. He knew the present. Do you remember in John, early it says, "A woman, what have I to do with thee?" He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." He was in a divine timetable. And a past eternity with his Father and this eternal Spirit, he had purposed in his heart to bring home for his Father many sons to glory. I wonder if the Saviour looked down from heaven, over the ramparts as it were, and looked and listened to a man saying, "God will provide for himself a lamb." But his hour hadn't come. I wonder if he watched in Egypt as they applied the blood and put all their trust in it, the object of their faith. I wonder if then he thought, "My hour's not yet come." When he watched the scroll being written on by Isaiah, these marvellous words, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth." But here John records that the Lord Jesus, in the night before he proved his love for you and me, he knew that his hour was come. He knew the present. He knew the tree in which he would hang in the morning had been hewn down and the cross had been prepared. He knew that the nails that would pierce his hands had been forged. He knew that the very spear that would pierce his blessed side was in the hands of a Roman soldier. He knew the present. You know, John 18 tells us he knew the future. John 18 and 4, Jesus knowing all things that were coming upon him, he went forth. What marvellous fortitude from the Son of God. And he knew the past. As his infinite mind ranged over the whole of Old Testament scripture as he's hanging suspended on a cross, he knew that there's one scripture yet to be fulfilled, and he says, I thirst. Do you know, Peter really got it right, recorded at the end of this gospel. Where else would you expect to find it? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. That must have been a comfort to Peter. I think if I had watched Peter and heard him with that characteristic northern accent betraying his master and using the language that he used to use before ever he met him and his heart was cleansed by faith, I think I would have concluded he didn't belong to Christ. And maybe if I'd looked in the distance and watched Iscariot plant his kiss on the Saviour's face, I'd have thought he loved Christ. But Peter took recourse in this. He says, Lord, thou knowest that all things, thou knowest that I love thee. He knew the present, the past, the future. There's nothing beyond the ken of the Saviour. He knew it was the hour. Do you notice that he should return to the Father? Not back to heaven, but to the Father. He had come from the Father and he was going back to the Father. There was a ministry that was waiting for him in glory that he would continue. Well, as he would, as the advocate, intercede with the Father. As he would represent us before God, he entered heaven for us. You know, Murray McShane says, "If I could hear the Saviour praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear 10,000 foes." He says he does intercede for me. What does the distance matter? Is that not what Scripture teaches? That he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then verse 2 speaks about, in sharp contrast, about the devil and his work in Judas's heart. Here's a man whose feet have already taken them away from the fellowship of the disciples to have concourse with individuals who are longing only to see the death of the Saviour. And he's arranged with them already that he'll betray his master. But then John says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. But before that, he says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a statement. Are you glad to be one of his own tonight? Are you glad that though there aren't many here compared with the folks that are elsewhere tonight, that you're one of his own? You see, one of his own, how is that? Well, you're one of his own because of the Father's love gift. We always preach, don't we? And God forbid we would ever in any way cease to preach that God loves the world. That whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That there's a sincere and warm welcome for every last sinner that hears this gospel preached. That we beseech the children of men as ambassadors on behalf of Christ that they're reconciled to God. What a lovely thing it is to preach the love of Christ for sinners. And to tell every sinner that if he flees to him for refuge, there'll be a welcome in the arms of the Saviour. But you know, in John's Gospel, not only is that taught, but it's taught in chapter 17, whose own are. He says, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Here it's not the gift of the Saviour that the Father's giving for the world, but it's the gift that the Father gives to a son. What do you give to a man that's got absolutely everything? What do you give to an individual whose words is spoken and a universe comes into existence, who just speaks the word and the world hangs on nothing, who upholds all things by the word of his power? What do you give to him? Well, the Bible tells he gave us to him. That's his gift. You say, me? Well, maybe not as I am right now, but as I will be at the end of the journey. Because every last one of us is going to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a glorious thought that is. And the very thought of it should cause us to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. We're his own by virtue of the Father's love gift. And we're his own by virtue of his purchase. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And so were his own, because he purchased us. He paid the price for us. Glorify God, Paul says then, therefore in your body. But we're also his own because of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Because he it was that whispered to us when we heard the gospel that the Lord Jesus was all we would ever need for time and eternity. When we came in simple faith and bowed at the foot of the cross and knew the joy of our sins all forgiven, it was the work of the Spirit of God. Is that not what Paul says? We are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, God's part, and belief of the truth, our part, whereunto he called you according to his gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having loved his own, but he says that we're in the world. You know, he had a lot of his own that were home safe in heaven, safely beyond the devil's temptations, safely beyond the enemies that would be surrounding them. They were safe home in his Father's keeping, but he loved his own that were in the world. I thought in it this way. If a parent were asked, do you love your children? They would say, surely. But if one of their children was in the front line in Afghanistan or somewhere like that, would they not have a special place in the heart of the parent? And I thought of the Saviour with a heart of love that's his. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Though the mountains shall depart, he says, or the hills be removed, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy and mercy on thee. You know, he loved them to the furthest extent. Though Peter would deny him, and Philip would question him, and Thomas would doubt him, and Nathaniel and the others, they would all forsake him and flee as those that were scattered in the mountains. He loved them, the Bible says, to the uttermost. He knew that the Father had given everything into his hands. Soon he would say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. But he's been given authority over all flesh. That's why he could speak the word, Peter, just go down. Don't cast a net this time, but just put a line in and the fish will come up, tells them the gender of the fish, they'll have a coin in its mouth, and And the fish just rises at the moment that Peter goes. Power over the fish. And he's in the wilderness with the wild beasts and none of them harm him. He's astride a colt and never mind sat in it. But there's no problem for the Saviour. It's subdued. And the birds of the air, well, the cock's not going to crow 1 minute before the right time in fulfilment of what he says in this chapter. He's got authority over all flesh. I'm glad that we rightly divide the word of truth as far as the dispensations are concerned. But don't relegate to some future dispensation alone the truth that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's working all things now after the counsel of his will. Paul says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He's working all things. He's been raised far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. And every name that's named in this world and the world that's yet to come, to what end? For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's all being set for our good and for our blessing. Well, they rose from supper. Do you know what they had been doing? They had been disputing with one another who would be the greatest. As they walked along the way, that was their discussion. But then they come into the upper room. They all climbed the stairs. Had they only known what was going to happen when they got to the top of these stairs, I think they'd be vying with one another to move with alacrity, to be first to plunge their hands into that basin. But they all walked past it. And here's the Saviour of the world. All things into his hands. What does he do with his hands? He plunges them into the water. And he takes into his hands their filthy feet and he gladly washes them. I think the Lord Jesus washed his feet before in Scripture. Do you remember when Abraham was by the oaks of Mamre and the two angels come with the Lord and he's sitting under the tree and Abraham's running here and there? And he gives them a morsel. By the way, when Lot gives them a meal, it's unleavened bread. But when Abraham gives it, it's just a morsel, but it's what a meal it is. Look it up. But the Lord Jesus is there, and Abraham says, go and wash your feet. And in the Gospels, there's a woman. And what does she do? She sheds tears and washes his feet. But this is different. The focus here is, as he does the duty of a slave, is the Saviour washing their feet. And do you know in the morning, do you know where the emphasis is? Sinners piercing his feet. What a contrast. And he takes them. And in humility, he girds himself with a towel. And as he does so, he washes the feet of these disciples. What a lesson it must have been to each one of them. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. One thing, had they been asked to wash the Saviour's feet, I think they would have been vying with each other for the privilege. But to wash one another's feet, for Simon a zealot to wash the feet of Matthew, who was in the employ of Rome, and for daring Andrew to wash the feet of doubting Thomas, and people who are so diverse in nature to wash one another's feet, and yet that's the teaching, isn't it? If I, your Lord and Master, if you look at the movements of the Lord Jesus here, how they're described by John, as he girded himself and washed their feet, and then he put on his robes again. So often it's been linked, hasn't it, with Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, the same seven steps, counted it not a prize to be in equality with God, but emptied himself. And taking the form of a servant, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the death of the cross. What a saviour. What a contrast to others. What a contrast to individuals who said, I will. What about individuals who said that and spoke of the exaltation that they saw? Whether it's Saul in Israel, or Haman in Persia, or Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, or Pharaoh in Egypt, I will, I will, I will. And the Lord Jesus says, I will. And they all sought to exalt themselves on what a base, but he humbled himself And God has highly, highly exalted him and given him that name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, then there's Peter. He comes and says, Lord, as he looks at it and reflects on it, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never, the emphasis is on that negative, you shall never ever wash my feet. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Notice it's not no part in me. Being in Christ has got to do with union. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Paul says, in one spirit we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, and all meet to drink of the one spirit. And they're united by faith in Christ, an irrevocable work that God does. What he does, it can never be annulled. What he does forever. Nothing can be taken from it or added to it because it's God that does it. Union can never be severed. So we're right in singing once in Christ forever. Thank God for that. But there is no part with me. You never felt the need for fresh cleansing? I'm not talking about the initial bathing when, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the bathing that initially every believer receives, when by marvellous grace their hearts are cleansed by faith and are washed. But what about the need for washing because of the defilement in the way? I remember as a young man, as an older brother worked with me in the branch, and he was with Exclusive Brethren. I loved him. He was like a father to me rather than the bank manager. But he used to say to me, listen son, he says, I want you to read the scripture and memorise as much as you can before you're 40. I think it should be 90, not 40. I don't agree with them. But before you're 40, get the word of God into your heart. Well, I felt a bit like Granny Black, who said, the only reason I read the whole Ezekiel was I didn't want to meet him in the glory and be kind of embarrassed not having read his book. But Robert taught me, he says, keep on reading. He says, it's like a basket in the water. It doesn't hold much water, but it'll keep the basket clean. Keep at it and keep reading. And the more you read, the more you learn, and the more you'll be blessed to the Lord. And Robert's with the Lord now, but I thank him for that early advice that he gave to me. Wherewithal will a young man, aye, and an old man too, isn't that right? Where will he cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Because it never gets easier, is that not right? You're not nodding, older brethren. The battle with sin's still there, isn't it? I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson saying that when he was preaching in South Carolina, he couldn't have announced the title of his address because it's a sair fecht. They wouldn't have understood it. Where did he get his title from this? Well, a young man came back from Kessie and he spoke to Alexander White and he told him how he'd been sanctified and he was now sinless. And the old warrior, as he saw him to the door, he says, listen, son, see at the end of the journey, it's a sair. I see your faith. It's the flesh and the spirit. It's a battle to the journey's end. And there might not be the need. There certainly isn't the need for the initial bathing. But there's a need for our being washed by the word. Well, the Lord Jesus said, if you know what I, your Lord and Master, have done, he says they should do exactly what he had done. The Lord and Master. I think that's lovely. It's their Lord to obey and their Master to believe. I'm glad that amongst us, and I don't want to be sectarian in saying this, but I'm glad amongst us, in the assemblies of God, generally, the mode of address to the Lord is seemly. It always jars with me when people speak with undue familiarity and call the Saviour Jesus. You know, we have a wee grandson, he's 4 and a half. I never thought I'd be an old codger doting and holding on to his words, but I am. But an unsaved fellow told me, he said, you know, Joshua said to me the other day, I know someone that knows absolutely everything. Oh, said the unsaved fellow, your daddy? No, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that was lovely, that an unsaved person who's coming under the word of God, thank God he is, and we trust he'll be saved someday. Isn't it lovely to hear the correct title, Lord Jesus Christ? He's been made both Lord and Christ. It's the demons that address them as Jesus. Do you notice in the Gospels the disciples use the words Lord? That's how they address them. And how seemly it is that we call him Master and Lord. Now, we haven't time now tonight to look about how the traitor was expected. The Lord told him he'd be expected. And then he identifies him. And then he exposes him. And finally he expels him. Too late now. The devil has entered into him. And he goes out and it's night. What a night for Judas. And his feet go back again to those, and he betrays innocent blood. And then the Lord Jesus turns and he says, little children. It's the same word in the plural that Mary uses when she finds him at age 12 and she says, son. There's a tenderness about it as he looked to them, little children. You see that the signs of the Son of God have gone. Chapters 1 to 12 are about his coming to his own, but now this is the secrets that he's unfolding to his own. He says, little children, and he speaks to them in that tender way. He says, now is God glorified. You see, how is God glorified? He's going to be glorified in the death of his son. Going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified by his justice. God's going to set forth his son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood in a way in which he is just and the justifier of everyone that believes in Jesus. Have a look at the contrast between that and how David receives back his son. When the wise woman of Tekoa comes with her words and he comes back and he's unrepentant. Unrepentant. And really, it's an unjust way to bring him back when you think of what happened in the nation. And fellowship is never really restored because he dwells 2 whole years in Jerusalem and never sees the king's face. How different God's way. God's way demands repentance. God's way is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus, and God's way effects marvellously, wondrously reconciliation. His justice, his holiness, his power, these all glorify God, don't they? John 17, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Who else could reciprocate with the Father but the Son? Further proof of his deity. But what about his love? What about his love? We used to sing to the Lord Jesus, gentleness and tender feeling. Pity too in grace, softly lustered all thy dealing with our stricken race. Thou with sympathy and healing midst our foes didst move, every word and action telling, thou, O God, art love. E'en when in thy poignant anguish, when hanging in the tree and they left thee there to languish full of hate to thee, when our sin and judgment bearing, smitten from above, every cry was then declaring, thou, O Lord, at love. God was glorified in the greatest manifestation of the love of God in his beloved Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does John say? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein is the love of God manifested in our case, in that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Well, then he says to him in verses 33 and 34, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye, one, love one another. Even as I have loved you, so ought ye also to love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So they're sitting at the table with the Saviour. In the morning he's going out to die. The great atonement is going to be accomplished. Down through the ages, the Spirit of God's going to whisper this story of matchless love again and again, and they'll come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they'll embrace it. As moved by God, they'll come. Those who are burdened with their sin and weary, they'll come to him who said, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." And you've come. You've come to him, this Saviour that loved you, this Saviour that said, here's the recipe for blessing among the people of God. Good it is if you can refute the gainsayer. Fine it is if you can expound the word of God and set things in order. But above all, there's an old man of 90. When he was young, he was arrogant. "Lord, call down fire from heaven and consume them." He was ambitious. "Lord, can I sit on one side of you and my brother in the other?" He's affluent. They're known in the right places. But now he's old. And what's his message? Herein is love. A simple definition. Sudden denial, not that we love God, but superlative distinction is this, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the Saviour. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, shall we? Lord God, we bow in thy presence tonight and thank thee again for a Saviour like ours. How we rejoice to consider him tonight, that thou hast exalted him far above all. We thank thee for that working of thy power that thou did exert when thou didst raise him from the dead and place him far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. And every name that's named, not only in this world, but the world that's yet to come. Our God, we rejoice in the exaltation of Christ. We love to think of his entrance, moving home into glory to receive the victor's palm and the adulation of the wondering hosts of heaven, and to hear from thyself these wondrous words, "Sit thou here till I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet." Lord, it's different here now. We're in a country that's turned from thee. We're not immune to it. We do confess before thee, our God, that affects all our thinking and our lives. And we come tonight as those that love thee, and we ask that thou wilt help us as the days are going by to love the Saviour more. We remember what he said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I'll manifest myself to them." Give us these experiences, Lord. Encourage us, lift up the hearts of the saints in these parts. Bless the assemblies as they seek to honour thee. Bless every one of thine own, Lord, that in difficult days is seeking to follow hard after the Saviour. We pray that thou wilt lead them in triumph in Christ as we give thanks for all thy goodness. And we do return thanks to you, Lord, for the provision that thou hast made for us. And we do so together in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.